Let me express my appreciation for Dr. Buchanan, the great job that he has done in planning and organizing this conference, and the great host that he has been. It's really been like coming home for Sandra and I. I've seen a lot of old friends here, and Tim Howard back there was in a discipleship group that I lead each week before he came up here, and he left just in time. Our discipleship group took a trip to the Bahamas that he had to miss because he was in class doing his exams, and so that was a blessing to him. I do want to correct a statement that I made yesterday. I don't want anybody to be uncertain. I did say that Dr. Shim and I were in seminary together, but I want you to understand he is much, much older than I am. He ran from the Lord a lot longer than I did before he came to school. In fact, when we were in school together, he always wanted to get me to go jogging with him. And he'd say, it'd keep you young and keep you healthy and make you feel good. And I said, I'm not going to go jog. I'm going to go eat 3 chili dogs. You go jog. I figured the chili dogs would get my heart rate up as much as him jogging did. Well, I asked him last night, I said, are you still running? And he said, no, I'm just walking briskly now, but I'm here to tell you I still eat 3 chili dogs. And so age is catching up. Let's look in God's Word together at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Little children, it is the last hour, and you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. Even now many Antichrists have come, by which you know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Now look over in verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that we and he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. I read a story a while back about two middle school boys that every year, the first freeze of the year, they would be the first ones out on the pond in their neighborhood to race across that pond. They had learned to skate together when they were just in kindergarten, and every year they would be out there, and this year was no different. They got out there and they laced their skates up that had to be dusted off from summer storage. They put their gloves back on, they counted down from 10, and they took off across the ice. They were neck and neck, just like all the years before. They taunted each other a little bit, just like all the years before, talking about who was going to be the fastest that day, who was going to win the race that day, who was going to win the most races that winter season. As they got to the middle of the pond, they noticed a branch had frozen in the ice and was sticking up a little bit. John went left and Alex went right. John was certain that left turn would put him in the lead, and indeed it did. He set his face towards that snow-covered bank, the victory line, and he dug in with all he had. He was pressing forward. When he got about 5 feet away, he jumped in the air with his arms raised in victory and dove into the snow-covered bank. He turned around to see just how bad he had defeated his friend Alex, and he didn't see. He stood up and kind of wiped the snow off of his face and out of his eyes and looked around, and all he could see was out in the middle of the pond, just on the other side of that tree branch, a hole in the ice. Alex, when he went right, the ice gave way under him, and he went through. When the young man was rescued and back to health, he was interviewed, and he said in an interview, quote, I thought I was about to win the race when all of a sudden the ground disappeared right out from under me, end quote. You see, both of the boys were equally good skaters. Both of them were equally determined to win the race. Both of them had the same experience, they had the same training, they had the same passion and the same drive, but the difference was determined by what was under their feet. The difference in the race was determined by what foundation they were standing on. I want you to understand today, you may be a great preacher. So much to the point when you preach, people come up to you and say, boy, God's going to do great things with you. God's going to take you far. God's going to use you to impact the lives of people all over the world. I can just see it coming. You may be a great teacher so that when you teach, people just sit there and they're just captivated by your teaching. And they come up and say, that just really spoke to my heart. God really used you in my life. You may be a great administrator, a great organizer, so that you can put the events together in your church that are successful and accomplish every single goal. But I want you to understand today, godly success in your life and ministry will be determined by the foundation you choose to stand on. Godly success in your life and ministry will be determined by the foundation you choose to build your ministry on. When I was a student here, a good friend of mine and I, we used to sit about a little more than halfway back, right over here on this side, every Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday in chapel. Sometimes we'd have a little time and we'd go over to the corner shop and we'd get some coffee and a biscuit. They make good biscuits over there. They did then. I don't know if they're still making them. And we'd get a biscuit and we'd come and we'd sit in chapel and we'd listen to the chapel speaker, and after he spoke, we would critique him. I know you're too spiritual to do that today, but that's what we did to chapel speakers back then. And we'd critique each chapel speaker and talk about what they did right and what they did wrong and what they communicated right and what they communicated wrong. We studied together. We prayed together. Our family went on trips together. We graduated the same day together, walked right out of this aisle. We stood on the steps right out in front of Binkley Chapel, had our picture made with Dr. Patterson. I went to one church and he went to another. He was a great leader in the state convention. God was using him in great ways. He led a missionary team to Africa where thousands came to know Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. He would come preach revivals at my church and I'd go preach revivals at his church. He'd come do Sunday school training at my church, and I'd go do Sunday school training at his church. Just a couple of years ago, that man that sat right there with me, that went through the same classes that I did, that had the same opportunities that I had, he became enamored with a young woman in his church. He lost his church. He lost his testimony. He lost his family. And today, he doesn't even attend. I want you to understand, your foundation determines everything about your life. Your foundation determines everything about your ministry. Your foundation will determine, if you're single today, who you were married. Your foundation will determine how you raise your children. Your foundation will determine in ministry what you pursue passionately. Your foundation will determine what you will compromise on and what you will not compromise on. Your foundation will determine your work ethic. And let me just say this, ministry is not a day in the sun. Ministry is hard work if it's done right. Don't come out of here thinking you can take a couple of days a week off. Don't come out of here thinking you can go into the office at 10 o'clock and go home at 2 o'clock and do it right. It takes hard work. Your foundation determines your work ethic in ministry. Your foundation determines how you will handle pressure. Your foundation determines how you will handle conflict. Your foundation determines how you will handle confrontation. This past year, my pastor has been in a pressure cooker. He's been called a preacher of hate by the national media. He's been attacked by the local media and by local religious groups. But you know what? Not one time in private have I ever seen him under stress. Not one time have I ever seen him shaken. But time and time again, I've seen him stand in the pulpit and preach God's word faithfully. I've seen him leave the office every Tuesday night with prospect cards in his hands, going out to knock on doors and share the gospel of Jesus Christ. I've seen him in staff meetings saying, boys, keep your eyes focused on what God has called us to do. You know why he can stay focused under pressure? Because he's standing on the right foundation. So I want to ask you today, what foundation are you standing on? What foundation have you chosen to build your life and your ministry upon? Our text provides for us three foundations that we can choose to build our life on. Now, I want to tell you the first two foundations we're going to look at are those that the majority of people in America today are building their lives, and an increasing number of church members and an increasing number of pastors and an increasing number of staff members are choosing to build their life on the first foundation, the first two. But we'll look at this last foundation, the third one, and it'll cause us to say there really is no other foundation. We're going to answer the question, what foundation can we build a life on that will never be shaken? First of all, I want you to see, there is the foundation of lusting. The foundation of lusting. You say, wait a minute, have you forgotten where you are? Have you forgotten where you're preaching today? You're on a seminary campus. Why are you talking about the foundation of lusting? Don't you know what we have left and what we've sacrificed to come to seminary? Don't you know that we're eating peanut butter sandwiches every night this week for supper? Don't you know that we've left jobs behind and we've left families behind and we're living in this cramped apartment with our kids or in this cramped dorm room with somebody that we kind of like, kind of don't like? Don't you know the sacrifice we're making to be here? What are you talking about a foundation of lusting for? We're men and women called of God. I'm talking about a foundation of lusting today because I've seen too many great men and great women who are sitting right where you're sitting walk out of the doors of the seminary and begin to build their life on this very foundation. In fact, if you've already started building your life on that foundation, it's going to be the most difficult thing you've ever admitted to in your life. If you've already started building your life on the foundation of lusting, it's going to be the hardest thing you've ever had to confess in your life, because here's what's happening already. If you're building your life on this foundation, Satan's already whispering in your ear. And he's saying, he's not talking about you. That little thing that happens in private, that's not a foundation, it's just a little sin. That little thing you do when nobody else is looking, and those things you look at when nobody else knows, that's not a foundation, it's just a little problem you have to overcome. Those things that you pursue after that no one else knows about, that's not the foundation, it's just something you got to kind of get past. We love to say it when Bill Clinton was president, but we don't like to apply it to ourselves. But here it is. Whatever you do in private, and whatever you look at in private, and whatever you pursue when no one is keeping record and no one is watching, that's your foundation you're building your life on. So John says in verse 15, do not love the world. Do not love the things in the world. Do not place a high value on the things of the world. Do not seek those things of the world. Now you say, wait a minute. Isn't one of the prevailing passages that we use in sharing the gospel that God so loved the world? Is John telling us to do something opposite, or John telling us not to do that which God does? We know there are three uses of the word world primarily in Scripture. The use of the word world to refer to the created order of things. There's the use of the word world to refer to human beings. God loved the world. And then there's the use of the word world to refer to that organized system of evil that has aligned itself against God. That system of evil that is pursuing those things that are not of God. And so John is voicing this message. Do not pursue those things that are opposite of God. Do not pursue those things that draw your thoughts away from God. Do not pursue those things that dull your senses to the things of God. Do not pursue those things that keep you from following and separating you from the work of God. We've seen this subtly in ministry lately. That a trend is going on of trying to be relevant. And in an attempt to be relevant, we've made a subtle shift away from the things of God. We began to pursue some of those things that God said, you don't really need to pursue. We began to turn away from those things that God said, go after. We have turned away from biblical exposition in the Sunday school classroom and turned to lighthearted lessons for the day. We have handed our Sunday school teachers literature and curriculum that do not require them to put their heart into the text and do not require them to birth a lesson from their heart. We have turned to enlisting leaders whose only requirement is their willingness to serve, and we have turned away from confrontation of sin. We have turned to teaching lessons and preaching messages that are not taught in the fear of holy God, but are taught in the fear of confronting someone or offending someone. All for the purpose of being relevant. I want to tell you, that's why I don't read a lot of the leadership books that are out there today. For one reason, most of them, not all, but most of them seem like they were written by someone who's never led a slug across a sidewalk, and most of them are trying to be so relevant in what they're talking about, they totally remove a need and a passion for the Lord Jesus Christ in leadership. All for the pursuit of being relevant. Do you know what relevance is today to a man who is dead? What being relevant to a dead man is eternal life. What is relevant to a man who is dirty and filthy in his sin? What being relevant to that man is the blood of Jesus Christ that will wash his sin away. Do you know what being relevant to a man who is condemned and guilty to eternity in hell and separation from God? What being relevant to that man is the substitutionary sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. That's what's being relevant to a lost world. So John says, don't love the world. Don't desert your devotion to the Father. Let me tell you a way we do it a lot of times as ministers of the gospel. At one time, the three P's of a guy going to a church were passion, a plan to reach the lost people, and the people of that church and growing them in their walk with Christ. But there's been a subtle shift away, and now you hear the three P's is what is the pay? Show me the perks and take me on a tour of the parsonage. It is turning away from the things that God says passionately pursue. The love of God calls us to a singular, exclusive commitment and devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. To pledge allegiance to anything else is to deny our devotion to God. So in verse 16, John gives us three general avenues that people who are turning away from God will walk down. Three general avenues for those that are pursuing the things that God has said don't pursue. These are three avenues they'll find themselves walking down. The first one, he says there, is the lust of the flesh. Now understand, each one of these avenues calls us to focus in on the temporary enjoyment of the moment without any thought or any look at the future devastating consequences. I've been ministering to a man this past year who was a leader in his church. He led many people to Christ in his church. He had influence on many people in that church and growing them and helping them grow in their walk with the Lord. But he was found out to have pornography on his computer. His family found out. His church found out. His town found out. You know what he said to me? He said, "I never knew what I did in private could hurt so many people. It is the temporary pleasure of the moment without any thought of its future devastating effects. The first avenue is that lust of the flesh. It is the pursuit of anything contrary to the will of God. Our flesh is the capital city of our sin nature, and so to pursue after the lust of the flesh is to allow our sinful desires to set the agenda for our day, our sinful desires to make our moral choices, our sinful desires to lead us in ministry. The lust of the flesh and following after the flesh can even be a pursuit of a ministry that God's not called you to. It can be a pursuit of the ministry, of a ministry position that God is not directing you in." I walked into the library one day when I was a student here. And a couple of my buddies were in there, and they had some maps spread out on the table. Had some encyclopedias opened up. I said, "What are you guys up to?" They said, "We're looking for that one place in the world where we want to serve. The lust of the flesh. You ask me for the one place in the world that I want to serve, and I want to tell you, my sinful tendency is going to say, I want to be on a white sand beach looking at the blue water in the Abaco Islands. It's not a matter of where I want to serve. It's a matter of where God puts me to serve, where God calls you to serve." And so he gets a little more focused here, and he says, there's the avenue of the lust of the eyes. You do realize that the lust of the eyes is the principal avenue, the principal means by which temptation enters into our life. It is the primary tool Satan is using to draw people away from God. Understand today, Satan is not initially interested in getting a hold of your heart. Satan is not initially interested in getting a hold of your body. Satan is initially interested in capturing your eyes. He knows those things that go through our eyes are indelibly ingrained in our minds. Do this little experiment with me today. Tell your mind to reproduce the sound of a symphony in your ear. You can't do it. You may like the sound of a symphony, but you can't reproduce the sound of a symphony in your ear. Tell your mind to reproduce the taste of that peanut butter sandwich you had last night for supper in your mouth. You might can taste it. You might can know that it tastes good, but you can't reproduce the taste. Tell your mind to reproduce the smell of Mama's fried chicken cooking on Sunday afternoon. You may know you like Mama's fried chicken and you would really like some of Mama's fried chicken for lunch today, but your mind cannot reproduce the smell of that fried chicken in your nose. But all those images that go into our mind through our eyes, those sights that we allow to cross our eyes, our mind can reproduce them with picture-perfect quality. That is why one of Satan's greatest tools in his arsenal today, one of his greatest weapons, is the pornography industry. And he's even crept in and caused us to believe, well, what the things that we look at and the things that we see, they really don't affect our life. They really don't affect our attitude. They really don't translate into lifestyle. A study in Phoenix, Arizona recently showed that it does. They compared the communities in Phoenix, Arizona, and contrasted the communities that had pornography for sale with those communities that do not have pornography for sale. Those communities with pornography for sale had a 4% higher violent crime rate. Not too much. Those communities that had pornography for sale had a 43% higher property crime rate than those communities that did not have it for sale. Now listen, those communities that had pornography for sale had a 506% higher sexual violent crime rate than those that did not. It tells us that filth in the mind translates to sin on the street. Filth in the mind translates to abused children. Filth in the mind translates to divided marriages. Filth in the mind translates into broken relationships. What you watch does impact who you are. A leading sexual violence counselor at the University of Pennsylvania, she said, quote, "I've been treating sexual violence victims and perpetrators for 13 years. I have not treated a single case of sexual violence that did not involve pornography," end quote. The lust of the eyes. You say, well, it's really not that big of a deal, is it? Isn't it just a few sexual deviants in our nation that are addicted to that? Isn't it just a few handfuls? I want to tell you, hear me well. We have three counselors in our church, and every one of them will tell you that the leading problem of men today, Christian men in the church, is pornography. It's not just a handful of people that are having a problem with it. Listen to me. Last year, the pornography industry's revenue was higher than the combined revenue of all the Major League Football, Baseball, and Basketball franchises combined. Pornography made more than all of them. Last year, the pornography industry, the leading hotel chain in America, said that they made more money off pay-per-view pornography in their hotel rooms than off the bar and snack sales. The leading credit card company in our country reports $35 million a month in interest charges alone from money spent on internet porn sites. It is a problem that is pervading our country. It is a problem that is a very threat to our liberty. I thank God for the men and women on the other side of the world right now that are willing to give their lives for our freedom. I thank God for a president who's willing to lead the charge. But let me just say this. We've got a battle to fight right back here at home, and it is a battle that is threatening our liberty as a nation. John Adams said this. He said, "The preservation of liberty depends upon the intellectual and moral character of a people. The lust of the eyes has destroyed more marriages, has ended more families, it has divided more churches than anything else in our recent history." Don't build your life foundation on the lust of the eyes. It'll crumble right out from under you. Then John says that third avenue is the pride of life, that arrogant display of accomplishments. The core sin of the pride of life is a failure to recognize your absolute need and dependency upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The core sin is that you begin to depend on your own abilities and your own accomplishments and your own experience, and you push away a need and a dependency upon the Lord. We see it running rampant today. Oh, did you see that sermon I preached? Did you see all the people that came forward? I preached that revival. Listen how many people got saved. Listen how many people were baptized after we did this. Friend, I want to tell you today, what God is looking for is men and women who will hide in the shadow of the cross and simply promote the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can almost hear John weeping and laughing at the same time in verse 17. He says, it's all passing away. All of those activities, all of those pursuits, all of those things that you're so concerned that somebody's going to find out about and somebody's going to discover, and those things that you chase after and run after, it's all passing away. It's all going to be gone. It has no eternal value. But he who does the will of God abides. Now that will of God is really the desire. It's the passion to do the will of God. It's not going through some ministerial checklist. It's not going through some spiritual deeds list. It's a desire to do the will of God. It's the picture of a person who wakes up every day and say, Lord, I just desire to do your will today. You see, that person is not being led by the lust of the flesh. That person's being led by the Spirit of God. It's the person who says, Lord Jesus, I'm reporting for duty today, and whatever you would have of me, that I will do. That person is not filling their mind with the lust of the eyes. That person is saturating their mind and their heart with the Word of God. It is the person who wakes up every day and says, Lord Jesus, I'm here to do your will, that all honor and glory and praise will be brought to you. That person is not puffed up with the pride of life. That person is soaked and saturated with humility so that all the glory will go to Jesus. He who desires to do the will of God. With the staggering number of dollars and hours spent on pornography in our country, there's no doubt in my mind that in every town and every city and every college and every seminary and every church, there's somebody who's building their life on the foundation of lust. I get a phone call almost every week of a man who's built his life on that foundation. And I tell him, I say, you need to get rid of that internet. You need to separate yourself from those magazines. You need to get rid of those channels and get rid of those movies and separate yourself from it and get right with God. And let's work together on this. Get rid of those things first. And time again, the statement is, oh, I can't live without that channel. I can't live without the internet. And I say, can you live with the stamp of a porn addict on your life and ministry forever? Can you live with the eyes of your children looking at you in shame and disbelief forever? This past Valentine's Day, Sandra and our girls, they put a little book together for me for a Valentine's gift. And they went out to the river and in front of the house and took the girls' pictures and them riding their bicycles and all those kinds of things. And on each page, they wrote a little note. Well, Sandra gave each of our three daughters the assignment of saying, I love Daddy because. Now, our two-year-old obviously didn't write it, but Sandra asked her, and she said, I love Daddy because he's sweet. Now, I want to tell you, she's the only human being in America that can call me sweet, and I consider that a compliment. Don't call me sweet when you see me today. Our second daughter said, I love Daddy because he's the best dad. That's not true, but that's what she wrote. And our oldest daughter, she'll turn 8 in 2 weeks, she wrote, I love Daddy because he teaches me to love God. Do you think I would trade the respect of my daughters and the influence of my daughters on a few minutes of an emotional charge in front of a computer screen? Boys, I want to tell you, it's not worth it. Don't build your life on the foundation of lusting. It'll fall right out from under you and leave everybody that you love in a wake of absolute devastation. Now, I want you to see, secondly, there's the foundation of lying. In verse 18, John addresses the congregation. He says, little children, he says, you know that the time is coming near. It is the last hour. Christ could return at any moment. You have heard that the Antichrist is coming, but in the meantime, those with the attitude of the Antichrist have come. He was specifically referring to the false teachers in the church that had infiltrated the church with the purpose of deceiving and leading astray and leading in an opposite direction of God. He says in verse 19, they came out from us. They were once a part of us. They sat beside us. They ate Sunday lunch with us. They prayed with us. They read a scripture with us. They were once of us, but make no mistake, once from us, but they were not of us. They may have shared our earthly company, but they did not share our heavenly citizenship. They may have been initiated into our church, but they were never immersed into the body. They were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. If they had been of us, they would have stayed right here with us. Growing up a Clemson Tiger fan, I learned very early in my life that one of the primary rules of going to a Clemson game is this. No matter what the score, you stay till the roar. You see, at the end of the game, when the fourth quarter is over and the clock is on zero, a big tiger on the scoreboard will let out a loud roar to let you know the game has ended, just in case you fell asleep. So no matter what the score, you stay till the roar. So if you were to go to a Clemson game with me, and I put you in an orange sweatshirt, and you had an orange seat cushion under your arm, we walk in, we sat down, we cheered a little bit. It got about halfway through the fourth quarter. You said, you know what, I don't want to stay anymore. They're losing. I don't want to watch this. I'm just going to go on back to the car. I say, go ahead. You'd pick up your seat cushion. You'd put on your orange hat, and you'd kind of slowly make your way out. And people would begin to scream at you. And they would say things to you that you would not personally consider a compliment. And they would, they'd probably begin to throw some things at you. Why would they do that? Because they see you as a fan only on the outside, not a true fan at heart. Because the true fans at heart, they stay to the end. John said if they would have been of us, if they would have loved Jesus like we love Jesus, if they would have loved God's word like we love God's word, they would have stayed right here with us to the very, very end. But why did they leave? What caused them to leave the church? John tells us in the word choice. He says they left that they might be made manifest. We see that word manifest in 2 Corinthians to refer to the written revelation of God. We see it in 1 Peter to refer to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see it in Romans to refer to the natural revelation of God. Throughout the New Testament, when we see that word manifest, it is referring to God intervening in the life of his people to reveal a truth. When John said the false teachers were made manifest, he was saying God intervened in the life of the church to reveal who was the truth and who was a lie. God was protecting his church. I want to tell you today, when I hear of a minister who has fallen morally, who has fallen doctrinally, my heart grieves for that man. My heart grieves for the shame upon his family. My heart grieves for the division in his church. My heart grieves for the absence of influence in his community. But I want to tell you, somewhere in my heart there's rejoicing to know that not another child of God is going to be led astray. Not another child of God is going to be taught to build their life on the foundation of a lie, for God is protecting the church. But John tells him this protection isn't just floating around out there. It's not just kind of God saying, all right, I'll protect this one. No, no, no. John says this protection's in your heart. You have this anointing of the Holy Spirit working in you that you might recognize and know all things, you might recognize the lie. Now, that word anointing is a popular word in popular preaching today. If you have cable, you can go home and turn your television on to the Begging Network. And if you were to turn your television on to the Begging Network, you would see them use this word anointing. And they say, you need to pray for God to anoint your wallet. I need to pray for God to anoint your checkbook. And whatever car you want, you just go down to the new car lot and you pick out the best car with the best color and the most options, and you lay your hand on the car, sow your faith seed first, but lay your hand on that car and just pray that God will anoint that car right into your garage. That makes for some rich preachers, but it makes for some poor preaching. The word anointing here is the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, enabling them to recognize the lie. And John tells us what the lie is. He says, no lie is of the truth. Now, postmodernism says that truth is just an expression of each community. That truth is not in the text, but as the interpreter interacts with the text, truth comes out. We see that practically played out in our Sunday school classes today when the teacher gets up in front of the class and reads God's word and says, "Now what did you get out of that?" Let me tell you, it doesn't matter what you got out of it. What matters is what God put into it. That's the message of the teacher. In the book Truth Decay, we see a Christian with a postmodern defense, and here's what that animal would sound like. "People of postmodernity, I can see you are interested in diverse spiritualities. I have observed that you have many final vocabularies. I have seen your celebration of death and of objective truth, and I declare that you are right. We affirm the Christian community which professes that God is the strand that unites our web of belief. For us, Jesus is Lord. Since it is impossible to give you any independent evidence outside our beliefs, we simply declare this to be our truth." John responded to that thousands of years ago. He said, "No lie is of the truth." Truth and error are incompatible. You cannot mix them together. What is a lie? It is anything that is not 100% absolutely completely consistent with the Word of God. Now listen to me. The ramification of that on your ministry is this. You can never again say they are somewhat like Christianity. You can never again say they are similar to Christianity. It is either purely consistent with the Word of God, or John says, it's a lie. That means that Mormonism is not somewhat like Christianity, it is fully a lie. Islam is not similar to our faith, it is fully a lie, because they are not completely consistent with the Word of God. Don't be lulled, and don't let your people be lulled into believing that just because something is spiritual, just because something is moral, just because something uses the name of God, that it's the right foundation. I want to tell you, that's the danger of the ecumenical movement today. The ecumenical movement individualizes belief. It individualizes truth. It individualizes morality. And you will be called upon sometimes by those that you serve to join hands with Jehovah's Witnesses and meet with Muslims. I want to tell you to stand firm and proclaim the truth of God's word. Well, in verse 22, he tells us who the liar is. Anyone who contradicts, anyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ. He goes on, he who denies the Son does not have the Father. You cannot separate life in heaven with the Father from faith on earth in the Son. Don't let your life or your ministry built on the foundation of a lie. But thirdly and quickly, I want you to see, there is the foundation of living. In verse 24, he says, "Let this abide in you." It is a reference to the Word of God abiding in you. He's saying, don't move away from that which you have heard. Don't try to look for something better. Don't try to improve on it. Don't slide away from the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He goes on in verse 24 and says, "Abide in the Son." In verse 27, "This anointing abides in you." Abide in Him. Now, what is this abiding all about? We know it's not an issue of being saved or staying saved. We know it's an issue of simply walking with God. I know that probably every chapel speaker this year has said something to you about a daily quiet time with the Lord. I want to tell you, that is a non-negotiable. Don't try to do good at it. Don't try to work it into your schedule. Don't try to be consistent. It's a non-negotiable spending daily time in the presence of God. Not in your New Testament book, not in your theology book, not in your Greek book. Spending time, just you and Jesus, spending time in the Word of God. That man that I talked about that sat right back there with me, I asked him, "When did you step off your foundation?" And he said what we've heard thousands of times from thousands of guys that have sat right where you're sitting. He said, "It started when I stopped spending time with Jesus." John says, here's why you want to abide with Him. He says that when He appears, you may have confidence. It's the same word we see in Hebrews 10:19, that you can boldly approach. You have confidence when Christ returns because you know you've been walking with Him every single day. But there's another option for the believer. If you've not been walking with God, if you've not been abiding with God, He said that you will be ashamed. It's the picture of someone slumping over in their shame, slumping over in their sin. It's the image of a father walking in and catching his son in the act of sin. His son does not stand up confidently looking at his father as an obedient child would. His son slumps over in his shame and slumps over in his sin. Here's the choice you have when Jesus steps out on a cloud of glory. You can walk and abide with God. You can slump over in your sin, or you can jump for joy in the arms of Jesus, knowing you've been faithful to His call. Now, verse 29, John says, "You know He is righteous and without sin. And he who practices righteousness." I love that word, practice. It is the ruling principle of your life. The ruling principle, if you were to go over to the Ledford Center and you see me once a month over there just shooting basketball, just kind of throwing it up, trotting around for about 30 minutes, you'd say, "Oh, he's just playing around." But if you go over there and you know that from 5:30 to 7:30 every single morning, I'm over there shooting basketball and I'm running drills and I'm running up and down the court and I'm shooting, you would look at me and say, he's practicing basketball. It's the ruling principle in his life to be good at basketball. That's what John is saying. Make it the ruling principle of your life to be like Jesus. And then he starts the celebration. He says, behold what manner. That phrase is used 7 times in the New Testament. It refers to a sense of wonder, a sense of astonishment. Let me ask you this, seminary student, college student. When is the last time you came before God with a sense of awe, a sense of astonishment, a sense of amazement that you're called his child? John celebrated over, oh, behold what manner of love that we should be called the children of God. He said, but it's not finished yet. It's not yet been revealed what we shall be or how we shall live in heaven or how we shall look in heaven. But this we do know, we will see Jesus as he is and we will be like Christ. John says in 3:3, he says, whoever has this hope, whoever has this confidence, whoever has this belief that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return, he doesn't say they'll preach about it. He doesn't say they'll sing about it. He doesn't say they'll teach about it. He says, if you really, really believe that Jesus Christ is coming back and you'll see him and be like him, you will live pure in Christ Jesus. That's the evidence of the belief. Building your life on the foundation of the living Christ. On June 16th, 2000, Sandra and I were on vacation with our girls. We got a phone call that a young mother of two in our church had walked into her home office, sat down in the chair, put a gun to her head and ended her life. July 17th, 2000, 1 month and 1 day later, we got a call that morning. Her husband had walked in the same office, sat in the same chair, put a gun to his head, ended his life. To the eyes of the world, they had it all. They each had a successful business that they had started from the ground up. They lived in a beautiful home, drove expensive cars, had expensive hobbies. If you were to see them out with their children, you would say that is the perfect picture of a model American family. I preached the funeral of both of them. After his, I read the note that he had written just before he took his life. He wrote a little section to me in that note, and part of it he said that life was just too unstable to live anymore. In the midst of living out their dream, right in the middle of living what they had passionately pursued all of their life, they failed to stand on the right foundation. You're going to graduate this seminary one day, and that's a great day. You're going to be in this room. In one hand, you'll have your degree. In the other hand, you'll have an alumni certificate. Your head will be crowned with a cap. Your body robed with a gown. Your eyes will be filled with the possibilities of the future, and your ears flooded with the accolades of those who love you. But I want to tell you, more than anything else, look down at your feet. Make sure you're standing on the right foundation. God bless you.